Simpson said, it's not been the best of weather, but yet you've been here and your presence is encouraging to me. The interest you've shown is encouraging, that you have followed along, it appears. I mean, I can never know what's in the hearts of people as they're sitting in the audience, but if you're not paying attention and you're not thinking, you're doing a good job of fooling me, because you appear to be attentive, to listen, and that is so encouraging to me. Tonight I want to talk about a subject that can sometimes stir some strong emotions. You mention the words Church of Christ to some people, and it will elicit a strong reaction. Now, sometimes there are people who say, well, you know, increasingly as people move into North Alabama from other parts of the country, sometimes they will say, what's that? But a lot of times, what you hear among those who've been in these parts for years is, oh, I know those folks. That's the most narrow-minded bunch of people I've ever met. They think they're the only ones going to heaven, and you say you go to the Church of Christ, whether it be East Albertville, Jones Road, Crossville, wherever it might be, and they just think you're the most bigoted people around. And I want you to understand something. When it comes to eternal judgments, I believe in leaving those to God. God will separate the sheep from the goats. He will determine who has entering into heaven and who is not going to. But the reality is, I understand I probably would be considered narrow-minded by a lot of people. And in fact, I don't believe I can please God without having a mindset, a way of thinking that many would consider narrow-minded. Now, let me tell you, I do not believe in being closed-minded. I don't believe in having my mind made up about things and I'm not willing to listen to anybody else. I'm not saying I've never done that. I'm just saying that's not the way I want to be. But I do believe, and I hope to show you tonight, that having what the world sees as a narrow mind is not really a bad thing. Look at what... Let me get ahead, catch up here. The reason I say that is I believe Jesus and His apostles, if you measured them by modern standards, would be considered bigoted, narrow-minded kind of folks who thought they were the only ones going to heaven. Start with me, John the 14th chapter, in verse 6. This is a very familiar passage to us. Jesus is there that night before the crucifixion that we talked about last night, and He talks about going to prepare a place, and it stirs a question. And in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. I'm an alternative route. You know, when I was coming from Athens to Albertville, I had several choices I could make. You know, I can come over Brindley Mountain. I can come over Montesano, come up that way. I've got choices. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm one of the choices. He said, I'm the way. You don't come to the Father except through me. Back up a few chapters to John, the 3rd chapter. And notice the statement that concludes that chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. To reject the Son is to bring the wrath of God on you. Also, Acts the 4th chapter, verse 10, when Peter and John are before the council, you know, why have you done what you've done? Verse 10, he said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Now, a lot of times, people that we might encounter, particularly some of our more religious friends, the ones that have thought of us as being bigoted and narrow-minded, they have seen these passages, read these passages so many times, they don't think that much about it. But what did the people of Jesus' day think about those kind of claims? What would people today, if you went to Japan and you tell the people of that land, or Iran, or India, India has literally thousands of deities. They're going to limit it to a few primary ones they worship. But you tell them, if you don't believe in the Son of God, God's wrath is on you. There's no other way to be saved. Increasingly in this country, and I don't think it doesn't have to be limited to some of the ethnic communities that have migrated here in recent years. The elite intellectual mindset of today is everybody just coexists. You've seen the bumper stickers, I'm sure. If you get up close enough, you can see the bumper stickers made out of the different religious symbols of all the world. You've got the Taoism, you've got the Islamic religion, you got Judaism, Christianity, all of coming, just everybody get along. I was just saw something recently on Facebook where somebody, I don't even remember who it was in a discussion talking about trying to teach his Muslim neighbor. And somebody challenged and said, "Why are you trying to teach this person? Just let that person serve God as he chooses." You know, there's no need to evangelize. That's not the way Jesus saw it. That's not the way the apostles saw it. You keep going. The Bible is just filled with this type of statement. Matthew 7 has our word narrow in it. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." That's not me. That's not some old hard-nosed Church of Christ preacher, as some would say. That's Jesus saying the way is narrow. It's not the way everybody's going. If you go down a little further in this chapter to the 21st verse, look at this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here is Jesus saying, you might even go so far as to call me Lord. And that's not enough. You're not going to enter into heaven just by accepting me as Lord. You're going to have to do the will of the Father. There are going to be, he says, religious people. People who said, "Well, Lord, we did this and we did that." You said, "No, you practice lawlessness." The way is narrow. If you go to John, the 4th chapter, Jesus is talking with the woman at Samaria, the woman of Samaria, there by Jacob's well. And you remember when Jesus had made her aware of the fact that he was aware of her marriage situation, as in she'd been married 5 times and now she's living with a man that's not her husband. She in essence says, "Well, how about we talk about temples now? Let's quit talking about husbands and marriage. Let's talk about worship." She wants something different. You know, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, being Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that Jerusalem's the place where we ought to worship. You know, she doesn't put a question mark at the end of it, but that's obviously what she's asking. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." He started off saying, you don't know what you worship. Think about the two words, true worshipers. He says the true worshipers will do this. The statement, the true worshipers, what does that imply? Doesn't it imply there are false worshipers? To talk about this is what a true worshiper will do, it seems obvious there's such a thing as a false worshiper. Worship must be according to truth. The book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 4. Do you see a theme? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and in you all? One, 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 seven times. Sometimes people will ask, what faith are you? As you know, though there are different ones. People worship different gods. People have different ideas about baptism, and that's supposed to be okay. You know, you may baptize by pouring water, sprinkling, somebody else by immersion. You may baptize babies. Others reserve it for older believers. Some for remission of sins. Some for admission into the church after being saved in their mind. And it's all okay. Paul said there's one baptism. If there's one baptism, that's excluding some of this other. There's one hope. You know, premillennialism offers one hope. I believe the Bible offers something different. Let's get that out of there. There's one. The New Testament, what it has is it just has an exclusiveness about it. You know, in one sense, the New Testament is all inclusive. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. God cares about every nation, every race, every economic level, every social class. None of that does God exclude. And yet, there really is an exclusiveness about it, a narrowness about it, because the Bible is about truth. When people can't accept the idea of exclusion, and that's really what we're talking about, that we're saying that doctrine, that practice has to be excluded, it's because they don't appreciate the nature of truth, either the importance or the nature. Just to illustrate very simply, you just imagine elementary school, lower elementary. Teacher writes 2 + 2 = on the board. And she asks little Johnny to come to the board, take his marker, and answer that question. And little Johnny strides confidently to the board, takes that marker, and he puts his 5 up there. And the teacher says, "No, Johnny, it's not 5. And he begins to, you know, sniffle a little bit, and he says, but that's what my mom and daddy believe. They believe it's 5. No, it's not 5. What if little Johnny was a little bit of a smart aleck. I know that's a stretch to picture that. But, you know, what if he was a little bit of a smart aleck? And he said, you know, Mrs. Johnson, do you know everything there is to know about math? Do you understand advanced calculus? And she says, well, no, Johnny, I took elementary education. I didn't take a lot of calculus. If I'd wanted to take calculus, I'd have done that, been an engineer and made a lot more money. But and she says, no, I'm an elementary teacher. I don't know everything about calculus. And so then he says, well, if you don't know everything about math, how can you know that the answer to this is not 5? Well, while little Johnny is on the way to the principal's office for being a smart aleck, what she's going to explain to the class is 2 plus 2 is 4. It's 4 because that's what it is. It's not that because that teacher's parents believed it was 4 or believed it was 5. It's just 4. That's the nature of truth. It's not 3.9. You know, 3.99999 is close, but it's not the right answer. There's only one right answer to that. And somebody says, well, not everything is like that. No, it's not. You know, there are things like taste of foods. You know, on the way over here, I'll tell this about my wife. And by the way, I'm just so glad she's here this week, as I've said before, but we're passing Wenzel's Oyster House. And they had the big sign that said grilled oysters. And she kind of gave like a yuck to that. And here's what I said to her, how do you know you don't like the taste of oysters? You've never tried them. You know, she's one of those, she'd say, she doesn't think liver tastes good. She doesn't know, you know. But I'm not really kidding. She has never tasted it. But, you know, there are some things I've never tasted that I'm pretty sure I wouldn't like either. But, you know, taste is subjective. Rutabagas are a food I like. I don't know how many of you eat rutabagas. Some of you don't even know what a rutabaga is. You know, like, you know, it's an orange turnip on steroids, is how I put it. You know, big old thing. But if you've ever eaten a rutabaga, well, if you've ever been around rutabagas, you know one thing about them. They have a distinctive aroma. You know, when rutabagas are being cooked in the neighborhood, you know about it. Well, you just imagine a man comes home, man doesn't like rutabagas, comes home from work one day, and he smells something that just doesn't smell right to him. And he says, what are we having for dinner tonight? And she says, fried chicken. And he shakes his head. He said, that doesn't sound right, but okay, my wife's honest. But after a little bit, he just gets up and goes in the kitchen. Oh, there's no cast iron Dutch oven with some Crisco in it. Instead, there's just a pot with some steam coming out of it. And he goes over and he lifts it up and he looks down in there and there are these orange vegetables stewing. And he says, what is this? And she said, that's fried chicken. He said, no, it looks like rutabagas. And she said, well, no, honey. You see, I know you don't like rutabagas and you like fried chicken, so we call it fried chicken. Well, that doesn't work, does it? It is what it is. You may like them, you may hate them, but they are what they are. That's simply the way things are. That's truth. 2 plus 2, the answer to that is not dependent on what you've always believed, what you've been taught. It is what it is. Truth is not dependent upon my view of it. Truth is not changed by my restatement of it. It's still a rutabaga. Whether you like it or you don't, truth is important. And the Bible says a lot about truth. You know, what we've just talked about with 2 plus 2, with rutabagas, it may seem simplistic. May seem a little silly, but truth is what it is. And the Bible emphasizes it so much. I mean, think about a few passages with me. John 8, 31, 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in the context, He's talking about freedom from sin. You want to be set free from sin? An opinion, a tradition, a lie won't get it. It won't matter if the tradition has been handed down for six generations in your family. If it's not the truth, it won't set you free. We need truth. Look at 1 Peter, the first chapter. How he speaks of our being born again, our being set free. Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." How can your soul be purified? Obeying the truth. How can you be born again? Through the Word of God. The truth, the Word of God. James 1 and verse 18, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." By the word of His truth. Purified by obeying the truth. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. John wrote to Gaius, he said, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You know, every now and then, preachers are said to have gone overtime. You know, I'm not sure exactly what overtime is, but, you know, we've gone too long. And normally what you'll hear sometimes say, "Well, it wasn't so much," was it? But he just repeated himself. Now, mindless repetition is no good. But sometimes there is great value in repetition. Do you notice how many times he said the word truth in those two verses? Was he going for overkill or just making a point? Walk in truth. What we must understand is, no, we are to be as open-minded as we can be when it comes to the search for truth. When somebody challenges anything I believe and says, "Well, that's not according to truth," I ought to be willing to sit down and consider that and study it. But I also ought to be willing to recognize, must recognize, there are boundaries that God has set. That God has said, this is what results from truth. And only truth. The only way to be set free, to be born again, the only way to God is through His truth. But then the question is, what is truth? You know, that's what Pilate asked. Jesus, in John the 18th chapter, you know, He's being accused of trying to be a king in competition with Caesar. And He says His kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. Well, Pilate asked Him, said, "Are you a king?" Notice His answer in verse 37. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." He said, "I came to bear witness to the truth." People who love the truth, who want the truth, they listen to Me. And what was Pilate's answer? "What is truth?" And he turned and walked away. Here is Jesus offering Pilate a most unique opportunity. Pilate could have learned that truth that Jesus came into the world to bear witness of. And Pilate just says, "What is truth?" And really, what Pilate did then is the modern attitude. I came across a quote a few years ago from a man named David Wilhelm. Name probably doesn't mean much to any of you today, but at the time he was a very prominent American political leader. Very, very influential man. And he was rebuking what at the time was Jerry Falwell's religious group, the Christian Coalition. And then this was in the Atlanta Journal. And he said, "Only God possesses absolute truth. None of us may declare other points of view as invalid or irreligious. From the depths of our conviction, we must always remember the guideline, judge not, lest ye be judged." Now, if you have learned to think logically, you realize there's an inherent contradiction in what he just said. That he calls on you to recognize the truth that's found in this quotation, judge not. But then he says, but you can't really determine truth because only God has that. What are you saying in this? Oh, he says there's truth out there, but only God knows it. We can never know that we know the truth. Is that the case? What you have here is what we often see. There is truth in the statement, but you remember what people are asked to tell in court? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That part about the whole truth. Truth is held by God. But what God says He's done is shared it with us. He has revealed it to us. The psalmist long ago said, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Psalm 119. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Yes, truth comes not from me. It comes not from the church of Christ. Truth is from God. But God has chosen to reveal it. He's chosen to reveal it in its completeness. He promised the apostles, when the Spirit of truth, look what He calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. What did the Spirit guide the apostles in? Did He reveal to them everything about quantum physics? Did He reveal to them all the details of the workings of the human body? No. He revealed to them all truth as it relates to pleasing God. He revealed to them those scriptures that would make us complete, thoroughly equip us to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter. I really, really like this passage on this point to help us understand God's communication of truth. Ephesians 3, Paul is speaking about God giving him this grace to preach to the Gentiles and says in verse 3, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Again, I want you to begin at the end. Verse 5, revealed by His Spirit. Now, what did Jesus call the Spirit in John 16? The Spirit of truth? The Spirit of truth revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. What does Paul say I did? Verse 3, the mystery that was made known to him, he said, "I have briefly written." And then he says, "When you read, you may understand." Do you see how this works? The Spirit revealed to the apostles and prophets. They spoke, and in this case, Paul said, wrote, so that it could be read. And then he says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge. You can know the mystery of Christ. You can have this truth in you. When you think about these kinds of things, Is it really narrow-minded legalism to say we must be a people who are of truth, who believe that God has revealed truth and we must adhere to that truth? We must follow that truth, and things that differ from His truth, we're to reject. We're to have nothing to do with it. Just as Jesus said, true worshipers, and that implied false worshipers. When I go to this book and I see this great emphasis on truth, things that are not of this book, that are not of this truth, they are to be rejected. And I want us to understand something. It's not about sincerity. We make a big mistake on a lot of levels if we question the sincerity of our religious friends and neighbors, sometimes family members. And I will tell you, in the middle of the lesson, when we're talking about the nature of truth with the rutabagas and the math, you know, we might use a little humor there, but I'm not ever going to, I hope I don't ever make fun of what somebody else believes. They can be sincere, and I appreciate that, but that's not the issue. The issue is not about sincerity. I sometimes use the example of Jacob in the Old Testament. When his sons, Genesis 37, bring the tunic to him, it's got the blood on it. And you know, they say, do you know whose tunic this might be? Could this be your son's? Oh, my son. And he said, I'll go to my grave in sorrow. Now, he believed as strongly as somebody could believe that his son was dead. But his son was alive. You know, had he pursued things, maybe he could have done like his grandfather. You know, his grandfather mounted a rescue of Lot. Maybe Jacob could have gone after him. But he believed Joseph was dead. Joseph wasn't dead. 22 years later, he would find that out. What we want is a commitment to truth. I will tell you, it causes a shudder when I hear somebody say, a member of the Lord's church say, well, you know, here, the Church of Christ, we believe such and such. Or when somebody calls me a Church of Christ preacher, I don't mind saying I preach, you know, this week with the East Albertville Church of Christ. I work on a regular basis with the Jones Road Church of Christ. But what I hope I am is not a Church of Christ preacher, but a preacher of God's Word. A preacher of God's truth, that I am committed to seeking, searching, finding God's truth, and preaching only that. And I am not afraid then to say, as Jesus would say in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, that your teaching is doctrine, the commandments of men. He challenged them for teaching things that were not true. I will call out things that I believe are wrong. I want to be open-minded in looking for truth. But I don't believe that truth is some nebulous thing that I can never quite get a hold of. Because my God said, I will guide the apostles into all truth. The apostles said, you can read this and you can understand it. How were people in 1 Peter 1, how did they purify their souls in obeying the truth? If the truth can't be known. When Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You know what He said? You will know the truth. Truth is attainable. I want to illustrate it for a few moments here at the end. So a few simple illustrations of how truth, first of all, can be known and how truth then limits. It excludes. I use this sometimes on a piece of paper when I'm sitting at a table, a desk with somebody. And I'm going to blow it up here because it'd be a little hard for y'all to see my legal pad that I write on. You know, but I draw a box after having talked about truth. And I say, how about we use this box and let it represent what's true? That is, what's revealed from God, not what the Baptist Church or the Church of Christ or the Catholic Church or any other church, what they teach. Let's see what the Bible teaches. And what we find in the Bible, we'll put in here. We may start out, who should be baptized? Well, let's search the Bible. Let's search the New Testament and see who is going to be baptized. Well, we've come to Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those being baptized here are those capable of being made disciples, of following Jesus. If I continue on into Mark the 16th chapter, I read in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." So, I learned here, and I'd write it down. I'd say, believers. I come to Acts 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Well, who is being baptized there? It's people who can repent. Well, who can be baptized? Who does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches people who are old enough to follow Jesus, who are old enough to understand and believe, who have a concept of sin and repentance. Now, where does that put infants? Can I put infants in the box? If I'm going to tell myself I'm going to be guided by the confines of truth, I'm not going to be narrow-minded as, I don't believe that because I don't like Methodists. Why would I? No, that's not what I would do. I just don't believe what the Catholics teach. Well, that's a poor attitude. The reason I would leave off infants is because infants aren't ready for discipleship. They're not capable of believing. They're not capable of repentance yet. The only reason I leave infants out and teach against infant baptism is certainly not any animosity toward anybody who believes that. It's because I can't find it within truth. If I could find it within truth, I would align myself with those who teach it. How about we do another one? The act of baptism. Do you know there are over 100 references to baptism in the New Testament? If you take all the forms of the word baptized, baptism, there are over 100 references. If you're going to search for truth, I want to tell you something about it. It can be work. You've got to look at all of them. And what you'll do, you'll find some of them have, they don't tell you anything as to this answer. But you're right reading along and you come to a passage like John the 3rd chapter in verse 23. And it says that John was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Now, if I were studying with somebody and we were reading that, I'd just ask the question, you think that ought to go in the box? That he chose that place because there was much water there? And what I would say to them is, I'd say, this is not a conclusive point yet, but there's a connection between baptizing and much water. So let's write that down. And then we go along and we come to Acts the 8th chapter. And this is when Philip has joined himself to that chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. And verse 35 said he's preaching Jesus. Then in verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Okay, I understand water is going to be part of it. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. When I read this picture of a man disembarking from his chariot, going to the water, not having water brought to him, but going to the water, going down into the water, coming up out of the water, I think I'm beginning to get a picture here. And then I keep going and I come to Romans 6 and verse 4 and I read about being buried in baptism. And I see the same thing in Colossians 2 and verse 12, being buried in baptism. The only conclusion I can come to is that baptism in the New Testament was by immersion. It was where you had much water. It was where people go down into the water and come up from the water. It's where people are buried in baptism. Now, do you see what truth's going to do, though? Truth's going to leave out sprinkling. It's going to leave out pouring. Why is it left out? Because the Church of Christ has never done it that way? No. It's excluded because it's not in the truth. It's not in the New Testament. One last question we look at tonight. How about being saved? There's no more important question that you can raise than what must I do to be saved? And you talk about getting a lot of different answers. You can ask this one, he'll tell you one thing. This one will tell you something else. But what does the truth say? The truth says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. When I read Hebrews 5 and verse 9, I just believe I have to put that in the box. That Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. I read in Romans the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, that belief and confession are tied to salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm going to put belief and confession in there. I read Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Belief and baptism are going in there. If I read Acts 2:38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those two things are going there. I could add 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The way to avoid perishing, that is to be saved, is to repent. Now, can I tell you where we are at this point? If I've gone through these, I've not established beyond all doubt that there's not something else that needs to go there. But what I have done is I have established that, well, let me throw Acts 22:16 in there. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To know that there's not something else would require, let's go through the rest of the New Testament and make sure. But we've seen enough to know faith only doesn't belong in there. You see, you can't have be baptized to wash away your sins and have faith only, salvation by faith only, within the same box of truth. Because they are contradictory to one another. Somebody says, let's pray the sinner's prayer. You can't have the sinner's prayer and repentance and baptism being necessary within the same truth. I can reconcile all of these. When I start basically with the premise, Hebrews 5:9, He's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Then it's whatever He says to do. And He says to believe and to repent and to confess Him. He says to be baptized. That excludes any plan that leaves off those acts of obedience. When you do that, when you say that, somebody says, but, and they think of somebody who teaches one of these things outside the box. Oh, there are some charlatan preachers out there. There's no doubt about that. There are a lot of folks who are sincere, who believe with all their heart things that are just not revealed in Scripture. I'm not questioning the sincerity of people. All I'm doing is trying to point to truth and to say we've got to be willing, no matter how unpopular it may be, to hold to the truth, whether it be on infant baptism, immersion, or the necessity of baptism. Don't hold to these things because that's what you were always taught. Hold to these things because that's what Jesus taught. That's what His apostles taught. That's the truth that we must hang on to. There are folks who would ridicule you for your faith in baptism. But what does the Scripture say? You know, I could go on and on all night drawing boxes and saying, what goes in here? What's in the truth? I want you to appreciate the 3 points we made about who and how and why. But more than that, I really want you to just grasp the concept of we want to be a people who understand truth is narrow. Now, we're not bigoted. We better not be. We better not be narrow-minded in the sense that we've closed our minds. We've decided we are right, could never be wrong. But what we are is realizing truth can be known. And I've seen this truth. And the only way you will change me is not by ridiculing, not by threatening me. The only way you'll change me is by teaching me. I want us to hold the truth, reject error. I don't want to be that cynical, you know, person that always thinks the worst of folks. But I do remember the admonition of 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You have a spirit like that. There are people that will call it narrow-minded. There's just not that many people today that are willing to take hold of truth, hold to truth, and even then oppose that which is false. But remember this, it is the truth, and only the truth that will make you free. I want you to listen to God's truth. I want you to act on it. And this evening, if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, please do that. This church, this group of Christians has stood for that truth for many years. That's not what makes it right. It's not right because of the number of times it's been upheld, the number of times that Brother Sutton issued that same invitation. It's right because it is from God. And that's why we want you to obey it. That's why we want you to hold to that truth. If we can help you, you come while we stand, while we sing together.